Let's turn again to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You recall in 2 Thessalonians we're talking about the doctrine of the day of the Lord in chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. And last time we looked at the first two verses that, where Paul corrected their misconceptions about the day of the Lord. And now he's going to give some reasons for that. Remember in verse 1 of chapter 2, there were two basic areas of confusion where it says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him." So the coming of the Lord and the gathering together to Him are the two areas of confusion. We noted last time that those two things are those two words, parousia, coming, and episunagoge, that means gathering together, are controlled by one article in the Greek. So he's talking about one event that has two different aspects to it. The coming of the Lord and our gathering together to Him are one event. There's two aspects. Remember, episunagoge, gathering together, is that word that's used in Hebrews 10:25, where it says, "not forsaking the assembling together." It just means to gather together. So there is an event where the Lord will return and believers will gather together to Him. They're talking, or Paul's talking about, the rapture of the church. And we saw that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18, when we looked at the rapture of the church, that the Lord would descend from heaven, remember, and we would be caught up to meet Him. And that's what they're talking about. That's what they were confused about. Now, the correction goes on to point out how serious that confusion is, because it led to some very serious problems. And that would be the results of their false teaching in verse 2, where it says, "that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed." And the implication is that they were being shaken from their composure or their mind. And we call that the mental effect of false teaching, instability. They were shaken from their mind. And the emotional effect, anxiety. That's the word disturbed. And so the principle we looked at last hour was that Bible doctrine stabilizes the believer only when correctly understood. Now, false Bible doctrine has the opposite effect. And that's what was happening down in Thessalonica. These guys knew a doctrine, the doctrine of the day of the Lord. And we looked at some Old Testament passages last hour, and we saw that the doctrine of the day of the Lord is characterized by God's judgment, God's wrath. It's going to be a terrible, terrible time. Somebody had taught them that they were in the day of the Lord. Well, my gosh, that would result in anxiety, wouldn't it? I'd be scared to death if I thought I was in the tribulation. And that's what they were being taught. We noted that these false teachers were really persistent, because he says, "either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us." So the false teachers were claiming to be speaking by the Spirit. They were claiming to, or they were forging letters from Paul, in fact. And message is the word logos. Logos refers to a reasoned discourse. So what these guys were saying, I imagine, and of course I don't know, I wasn't there, but I imagine what they were saying was, "you guys are having troubles. You're experiencing persecution, pressures." We saw that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And you know what? The day of the Lord is characterized by judgment. You're in the day of the Lord. And it would sound plausible, reasonable to these guys because of the pressures that they were having. So here's the Thessalonians. Somebody taught them they were in the day of the Lord. They were having pressures, persecutions. They bought it. Now Paul's going to go on to correct that. We noted last time, and this is kind of an important point, so I'll go over it again. It says, "to the effect," and we're in the last part of verse 2, and this is the content of the false teaching. What were they saying? "To the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And we noted that anisthēmē is a perfect tense in this context. What that means is has come is perhaps not a very good translation. Is present would be a much better translation, because a perfect tense refers to an action that took place in the past and still has abiding results. So it would be saying that the day of the Lord started sometime in the past and it's still here. That would be how you would translate the perfect tense there. So is present is a much better translation. They thought not that the day of the Lord was at hand. They thought they were in the day of the Lord. And there's a distinction there. And Paul's going to point out some things that prove that they can't be in the day of the Lord. And that brings us to verse 3. In verse 3 through 5, Paul is going to remind them of teaching that he's given them before. Let's read the verses at 3 through 5. At verse 3, it says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" First, he gives them a warning. The first part of verse 3 says, "Let no one in any way deceive you." It's kind of interesting, the word he uses for deceive. It's the word exopatao in Greek. And interestingly enough, the word for deceive in Greek is apatao. Remember, I've mentioned this before, that the Greeks had a thing they did with verbs. If they wanted to add punch to a verb, they'd take a preposition and stick it right on the front of the verb and make up one word. And that's what was done here. Apatao means deceive. Ex apatao means to really deceive, to super deceive, to completely, thoroughly deceive. So it's very emphatic. And there's a presupposition behind this, isn't there? That presupposition is pretty simple. Believers can be thoroughly, completely deceived. It can happen to believers. And believers will be deceived unless they resist it. Now, this doesn't matter how smart you are. Doesn't matter how sincere you are. But if you don't resist it, you will be deceived. Just like the Thessalonians were. Now the question should be now then, how can you defend yourself against deception? Well, Paul's going to go on to tell them, or to give them, facts, doctrine. The answer to that question, how can I defend myself against deception? By knowing truth. And that's how you defend yourself, and that's why we teach God's Word. Because if you don't know God's Word, and if you don't know it accurately, you know what? You probably will be deceived, because there's a lot of deception going on now, just like there was back then. So the only defense we have is to be absolutely steeped in true doctrine. Now, Paul's going to give them some doctrine. He's going to say, "I taught you guys something, and because of this, you should know that you can't be in the day of the Lord. Because two things have to have happened before you can be in the day of the Lord." Now, verse 3, we need to make a little note here in the grammar of the passage. It says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come." And the words, "it will not come," notice if you have New American Standard Bible, they're in italics. What that means is if you see a word in italics in your New American Standard Bible, it means that those words aren't present in the Greek text, that the translators have filled them in for you. So in the Greek, it simply reads, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for unless the apostasy comes first." Now, why do they do that? Well, the Greeks did that frequently. It's a figure of speech, a fairly common phenomenon. They leave out words that can be understood easily by the context. And that's the case here. You know what he's talking about. And remember, when they wrote these letters on papyrus sheets, they were very expensive, and writing a letter was kind of an expensive thing. So if they could leave out a word here or there, they could probably save some money in the long run. They were very conservative. And it's a figure of speech as well. So the words, "it will not come," refer back to verse 2, "the day of the Lord has come." But remember when we looked at verse 2, we said that "is present" would be a better translation. So if we take that and we fill in the ellipsis in verse 3, it might better say, "let no one in any way deceive you, for it is not present unless the apostasy comes first." And that would be a much better translation there. So he's saying that the day of the Lord cannot be present unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. So those two things that have to happen in order for the day of the Lord to be present, for them to be in the day of the Lord, or the tribulation period as it's called. First, the apostasy must come first. Now, what does that mean? Why does he say the apostasy comes first? We need to look at that a little bit. The word apostasy is the Greek word apostasia. So you can tell right there that the translators haven't done much with this one. They just take the Greek letters and made them into English letters. Apostasy, apostasia. It's the same word. Well, that's what we call a transliteration. It's taking the Greek characters, making them into English characters, and then turning the Greek word into an English word. What we want is a translation, not a transliteration. We want to know what apostasy or apostasia means. Well, first, if you look at the root meaning of the word istemi means to stand. And the preposition apa, and this is another one of those words that they took a verb and tacked a preposition right onto the front of it, apa means from or away from. So stand and from. You put that together, and what you get is the basic meaning of this word is a departure. Because you were standing and you went from where you were standing. That's the basic idea of the word apostasia. In fact, Little and Scott, the great big Greek lexicon, defines this word, one, as a defection or a revolt, and two, the second most popular meaning, I guess you could say, is departure or disappearance. So the word apostasia, taken by itself, does not mean a religious apostasy or defection. The word doesn't mean that. We get that in English from the word apostasy, but that's not what the Greek word means. The basic meaning of the Greek word is a departure. Okay? Context determines whether this word is talking about a physical departure or a figurative departure, an abstract departure. That would be like a departure from the truth. And the word is used that way. Let me give you a couple interesting notes here before we go on. And these are just kind of interesting. These are kind of things that make you go, huh? The first seven English translation of the Bible translated the word apostasia as departure or departing. The first seven translations of the English Bible, or the first seven translations into English of the Bible. And if you're interested in such things, I have a list of those in my office. You can come and get them. The Latin Vulgate version of the Bible, that's the Bible translated into Latin, It translates apostasia with the Latin word for departure. It wasn't until the 16th century that the word apostasy was invented. It was invented by a Swiss reformer named Theodore Beza, or Beza, I'm not sure how you pronounce his name. But he was the first one to transliterate the Greek word apostasia and invent a new English word, apostasy. So that didn't come around till the 16th century. And the translators of the King James Version were the first ones to use the translation, and I think they have falling away. Is that what they have, Debbie? Falling away. They're the first ones that changed the translation of that word that means a departure to falling away. Now, most English translations down to today have followed suit with either Beza or King James, haven't they? Mine says apostasy. The apostasy comes first. And to make matters worse, mine has a marginal note that says or falling away. So they didn't take a position on anything. They just said, well, we'll give you two choices, and the two choices are kind of inventions, really. The word means a departure. This word is used only twice in the New Testament. It's used here and it's used in Acts 21:21. You can look at the Acts passage. And there it's talking about a departure from Moses. And there it's translated, forsake. Verse 21, it says, and they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children. So there it's saying to depart from Moses' doctrine, the law. Now, two usages is not enough to determine an absolute biblical meaning. You can't say this word in the Bible always means two usages isn't enough. I mean, two occurrences is not enough to chart a trend, I guess you might say. Now, the verb form of the word is used 14 times in the New Testament. And only three of those are references to a departure from the faith. Clear references to a departure from the faith. They're Luke 8:13, 1 Timothy 4:1, and Hebrews 3:12, if you want to look them up. I think they're on the bulletin. Those are the occurrences of this word, apostasia. That means a departure from the faith. And notice, look at 1 Timothy. Look at that one, 1 Timothy 4:1. Here we have New American Standard doing great things again. Here, they translated fall away in the text and have a note that says apostatize. So they did it backwards of what they did in 2 Thessalonians. And I have no idea why they do these things. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away, apostasia, from the faith. So notice, when it's not clear what he's talking about, Paul fills in. He says, of falling away from the faith. So he adds that to clarify. Now, he doesn't do that over in 2 Thessalonians. Back to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2 and verse 3. Another thing to note about this word, apostasia, is that it has a definite article. It's not apostasy. He doesn't say unless apostasy comes first. He says unless the apostasy comes first. It's referring to a definite event, the apostasy, a very specific one. Now, the purpose of a definite article is to make a word distinct, to draw attention to it. And I think that the article used here is what we call in Greek the article of previous reference. Yeah. We use that in English all the time. When we're talking about something, we'll use the to refer to back to what we're talking about. So here Paul is talking about a departure that he's just been talking about. Well, what's he just been talking about in verse 1? He said, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. What's that? The rapture. So what's the apostasy? Well, it's what he's been talking about. The departure. What departure? The rapture. Of course, that's what he's talking about. And this seems very clear to me, and it's not universally accepted as a interpretation here, but it seems very clear to me. With all those things, all those facts together, if you have the word departure there, now look at verse 3. It says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it is not present unless the departure comes first. Now, if you were reading this, and you had just read he was talking about the rapture, what departure would you naturally assume he's talking about? The rapture of the church, that when believers depart to be with the Lord. So I think that's what he's talking about. Another thing to mention is that if it means apostasy from the faith, you know, apostasy from the faith had already arrived in the first century. Look at 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 2, it says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Apostasy was present in the first century. Apostasy is present now, obviously. There's all kinds of falling away from the faith, all kinds of false teaching. So what would be so clear that believers would recognize the apostasy? You see what I'm saying? Paul's argument is the day of the Lord can't be here because the apostasy hasn't come yet. How could we know which apostasy he was talking about if he isn't talking about what he's been talking about in the context, the rapture of the church? Now, in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul clearly expects the Thessalonians to understand exactly what he's talking about. It's talking about something that he had talked to them about before. Interesting note, the doctrine of apostasy from the faith is not mentioned in 1 Thessalonians. The return of the Lord at the rapture is mentioned in every chapter of 1 Thessalonians. So I'm fairly well convinced in my own mind that in verse 3 it says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it is not present unless the departure comes first. And that departure he's talking about is the departure of the church to meet the Lord at the Lord's return. And that's his argument. The day of the Lord can't be present. Why not? Well, the rapture hasn't occurred yet. You guys don't belong in the day of the Lord. That's a Jewish doctrine. It doesn't have anything to do with the church. It has to do with nation Israel and the nations. So the rapture has to take place before the day of the Lord can be present. Now, there's something else that has to happen. The man of lawlessness must be revealed. Now, this is the guy that we usually call the Antichrist. And that's a very descriptive name for what he does, is because he opposes or is against Christ. But the word Antichrist in the Bible only occurs in John's epistles. And it's not talking about the Antichrist there. Those verses are concerned with an immediate doctrinal error. Look at 1 John chapter 2. First John 2:18, he's talking about something that's already taking place. Verse 18 says, "Children, it is the last hour," and the last hour, as John uses it, refers to the time period between the incarnation and the second advent. He says, "It is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared." From this we know that it is the last hour. So there were antichrists in John's day. Verse 22. "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son." So he's talking about a doctrinal error that was taking place already in his time. In chapter 4 and verse 3 is another occurrence. It says, "And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist." Again, it's a doctrinal error that was already there. In 2 John and verse 7 is the other occurrence of the word. It says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist." So he's talking about something that was taking place already there. Now, back in 2 Thessalonians, I'm not going to probably convince everybody in the universal church to call him something besides the antichrist, because that's so common. But I just wanted you to know that perhaps it's not the best title for him, even though it is very descriptive. In the Bible, we could use biblical names for him. He's called the little horn in Daniel 7. He's called the prince that shall come in Daniel 9:26. Remember, we looked at that last hour. He's called the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24:15. And he's called the beast in Revelation 13. Those are more biblical names for him. And here we'll find he's called two titles here. First, the man of lawlessness in verse 3. It says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it is not present unless the departure comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed." So man of lawlessness is his title here. Now, lawlessness is the Greek word anomia. Nomia is the Greek word for law, and they had another trick that they used to use. It's called an alpha privative, and what that means is if they have a word, they can stick an alpha on the beginning of it, and it means the opposite. So if you have the word nomia, that means law, and you stick an alpha on the front of it, anomia, it means not law or lawlessness. Good translation here. Now, this isn't speaking specifically of the Old Testament law. It's just lawlessness of any kind, any fixed principle. So lawlessness is the refusal to abide by fixed principles. Look at 1 John chapter 3. And we find that this lawlessness, the concept of refusal to abide by fixed principles, is associated with sin. 1 John 3 and verse 4. It says, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." So refusal to abide by fixed principles is certainly characterized or associated with sin. So this guy, the man of lawlessness, is a person who is characterized by a refusal to abide by fixed principles. In other words, he doesn't believe in moral absolutes. You think that's something people could fall for today? Somebody who doesn't believe in moral absolutes? Oh, those silly Christians. Their morality is from 2,000 years ago. How are you ever going to deal with those people? You know, they don't go with the flow. And that's going to be the characteristic of the Antichrist. He's going to say, well, you know, my morality, my principles change as is necessary. So man of lawlessness. He's also called the son of destruction. Now this word destruction here is the word that does not mean annihilation. Look at Philippians 3. In Philippians 3, 18 and 19, talking about unbelievers, and it says, for many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. Now, unbelievers, are they going to be annihilated? No, they're not going to be annihilated. They will spend eternity in hell. So it doesn't refer to annihilation. It refers to loss of well-being. Now, it's interesting to note that when you read passages about the Antichrist or the man of lawlessness, every time he's mentioned, his fate is mentioned too. So there's no question about this guy's fate. As we have it here, man of lawlessness, what's his fate? Son of destruction. He's the guy that's characterized by destruction. It's his destiny. So he will be destroyed or lose his well-being. An interesting side note, this term or this phrase, son of destruction, is applied to one other person in the Bible. Judas Iscariot in John 17:12. And if you look at John 17:12, you'll see it's translated son of perdition over there. It's the same phrase in Greek. So Judas Iscariot is described as the son of destruction, and so is the Antichrist. Now this leads some people to argue that the Antichrist will be Judas Iscariot, a resuscitated Judas Iscariot. Now, I don't hold with that, but there are those who argue that. There's another argument that when Judas is said to have been gone to his own place rather than you know where everybody else goes, and that they say, well, this implies that he's being reserved for a special purpose, that he'll be the Antichrist. Again, I don't hold with that, but I thought I'd just throw it up. It's kind of interesting to think about. It's an interesting theory because those two are both called the same thing, the son of Apollia. Now, his revelation. The man of lawlessness has to be revealed before you can be in the day of the Lord. In verse 3a, it says, or 3b, unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. And the word revealed here is that Greek word apokalupto. Apokalupto, you've probably heard the book of Revelation called the Apocalypse. That's where that comes from. It means revelation, revealing. Kalupto means to cover, literally to cover. Look at Luke chapter 8 and get an idea for this word. In Luke chapter 8, we'll see a more literal use of the word kalupto, meaning to cover. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 16, it says, no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it over with a container. So you get the idea, to cover over. And that's, if you bring that back to 2 Thessalonians, apa again. We had it in apostasia. It means from or away from. So cover from. Uncover is the idea. That's what the word means, to uncover. It's an aorist tense. So it's referring to an event here. The man of lawlessness will be revealed, and that will be an event. Look back at Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9, the passage we looked at last hour. Talking about the 70 weeks prophecy again. In verse 26, it says, then after the 62 weeks, which again is after the 7 weeks, so it's after 69 weeks altogether, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. A reference to the cross. And the people of the prince who is to come, and this is the same guy we're talking about over in 2 Thessalonians, the Antichrist, the son of lawlessness, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he, that is, the prince who is to come, the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. And I think that's going to be the revealing event. If you see that somebody has made a treaty with nation Israel, remember we're talking about nation Israel back there, the many refers to nation Israel. If you see that happen, that he makes a 7-year treaty with nation Israel, then that is an event that indicates you're in the day of the Lord. But none of you will see that. Why not? Well, you'll be gone, because the day of the Lord isn't for believers. So if you've come to the point in your life where you've given up working for salvation and you rely on the death of Christ to pay the penalty for your sins, you won't be in the day of the Lord. You won't have to worry about this. But this is what Paul is using as an argument. He's just saying, you know, unless the rapture has come, which it couldn't have, or the man of lawlessness, he's not revealed, you can't be in the tribulation. Back in 2 Thessalonians 2, it's interesting to note this apocalypto is the same word that's used for the return of Christ. In chapter 1, verse 7, in fact, of 2 Thessalonians, it says, and give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven. And that's the same word, apocalypto. Some possibly refers to a supernatural character of his revelation, the Antichrist, because it uses the same word that's used of the supernatural revelation of Christ from heaven. Now notice, he's already going to be on the scene. He will just be revealed when he makes this covenant with Israel. Now some say, and this one is kind of interesting to me, some say, you know, who's in control of when he will be revealed? Is it Satan? Satan's not in control. God is in control. It'll be in God's time. So some say that Satan has somebody prepped for this job all the time. And when God gives him the okay, then he can reveal him. So there's always a potential Antichrist on the scene. Now, I don't know if that's true. That's just speculation, but it's kind of interesting to think about, isn't it? That there's always, and we sometimes say, well, the Antichrist could be on the scene right now. He could be. That could very well be. Maybe he's on the scene all the time. That could be too. But when God's time is right, he'll be revealed, and you know what? We'll be gone. So we won't have to worry about that day of the Lord. Now let's look at his activities back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. What does this guy do? Well, he opposes and exalts himself. First word, opposes, antikemai. It means to be opposed to someone, basically. The word here is a participle. And in Greek, you could translate participles, the one opposing. The one opposing. In other words, the adversary would be a good name for that. He is the adversary. It's a present tense participle. This isn't passing phase. It's something that he is characterized by always. He is the opposer, the adversary. He exalts himself, opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. Exalts, huperero, means to lift oneself above others. That's according to A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar. He says this word means to lift yourself above. And the assumption is above others. Notice it's over every so-called God. Now, literally in the Greek, that isn't so-called God. It's everything being or everyone being called God. When we get the idea when you say something is a so-called something, it isn't really. But this would encompass any God, real or false. He exalts himself above the real God and any other false God. So any God or object of worship, anything that can be worshipped, he puts himself above. God's images, shrines, altars, you name it, light bulbs. I've heard of people worshiping. Anything you can worship, he puts himself above. And he takes his seat in the temple of God. Now there's three views as to what the temple of God means in this verse. And I kind of chuckle because it seems kind of silly to me. The three views are the church. The temple of God is not really the temple of God, it's the church. The temple of God is the temple in Jerusalem. Or it's a heavenly temple. Now, there's an old saying in hermeneutics, and hermeneutics, you'll remember, is the subject of how we study the Bible. And we have rules. The rule book of how we study the Bible is called hermeneutics. Now, there's a principle of hermeneutics that says simply this: when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. So, if he's going to take his seat in the temple, what would the common sense meaning of that? The temple. The one in Jerusalem, right? Now there's a supposition here, and that supposition is that the temple in Jerusalem will be rebuilt. Now do we have any evidence that the temple will be rebuilt during the tribulation period? We'll look back at Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, talking about that 70th week of Daniel or the tribulation period, it says, "And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice." So apparently the temple worship system is going again during the tribulation period. Matthew 24 on your way back. Matthew 24:15. Says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place." And what does that imply? Again, that the holy place is there, that the temple is there. And this is during the tribulation. In fact, it's right in the middle of the tribulation period. And in fact, that event, when Antichrist takes his seat in the temple, will mark the second half of the tribulation, or it will trigger the second half of the tribulation. This is sometimes called the Great Tribulation. So on our chart, we have the tribulation period. First, we have the rapture. That has to occur before the day of the Lord can begin. And the day of the Lord encompasses the tribulation. It's characterized by God's wrath. In the middle of that tribulation, the abomination of desolation. Daniel 9:27. So that's the event that triggers the second half of the tribulation, or the Great Tribulation, is when this Antichrist takes his seat in the temple and declares himself to be God. Now the last activity we have in verse 4 of this guy is that he displaying himself as being God. So at this point, the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist, or man of lawlessness, becomes the self-proclaimed ultimate ruler of the earth. And when his power is sufficient, he'll even do away with the false religious system. And if you want to read about that, you can read Revelation 17. Revelation 17 talks about the false religious system and how it's destroyed. And it's destroyed, actually, by the nations under the control of Antichrist. So when he gets enough power, he even does away with false religious systems. He just proclaims himself to be the ultimate ruler of the earth. Now in verse 5, Paul reminds them about this. He's going to remind them that they had the teaching. They should have known that when somebody came to them and said, "You're in the day of the Lord," they should have known, well, I can't be, because the rapture hasn't happened yet and the man of lawlessness isn't revealed. So I can't be in the tribulation. And they should have known that. Verse 5, he says, "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" So they abandoned doctrinal teaching for experiential teaching, because that's what they were going by. They were in times of pressure. The day of the Lord is characterized by judgment. Somebody said, "You're in the day of the Lord." They bought it. Sounded reasonable because of their experiences. Well, Paul gives them facts. He says, you can't be in the day of the Lord because of these two facts. So he's saying we have to base our perspective on what God's Word says, not what our experiences say. And he says, remember, in verse 5, remember is the word mnemonuo. It's a concentration word. That word means focus. Focus, people. Remember, I told you this stuff. Paul gets a little bit impatient here. You can see it in there, can't you? Or excited. He could be just excited. Don't you guys remember? I told you this stuff when I was down there. And here now you're falling for this false teaching because of your experiences. Now next time, at verse 6, he's going to go on to give them some additional teaching about this whole thing. And we'll pick up then with verse 6 next week. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the prophecies you've given us concerning what will happen. We pray that we can take comfort from these prophecies. And Father, we pray that we can be accurate in our interpretation of these prophecies. And we pray that we can choose to believe them and believe what your word says and not what our experiences dictate. Father, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.